Well, we're 1 minute before seven, but I think we can begin. I think I know most of you, but some of you I don't. Anyway, it's nice to meet you. I've written back and forth with some of you. But very thankful for this Bible Institute and the opportunity to teach a Christian worldview. And I'll talk about a little bit about what that means and where we're going on this. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness day by day in our lives. We're thankful that you give us truth and that your word is truth and that we are guided in our lives because we have an absolute God who gives us absolute truth. And we pray that you will bless our time together. We pray that you would teach us to be discerning in the world in which we live. Teach us to see the things that are true, the things that are according to you and according to your word, and help us to see the things that are misleading in this world, and help us not to be deceived. So we pray that you will guide us. We pray that your hand will be upon us this year, and we just ask for the blessing that only you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to explain to you what the course is, but before I begin, I just want to point out some resources. Here is the website at Trinity Bible Church, and if you go to the website and type this in at the website, and there's no password on this, is that correct?
Correct.
So if you go to this and you type this in, it will take you to, you'll see a number of files like this. Everything that you see in this class on this PowerPoint is here. And let me just explain how I do it so that you'll understand. And I'm always changing this just to drive David crazy. So I get a good idea of how to do it. Not really. I'm not trying to drive him crazy, but I think it does a little bit. But I try to do it in an orderly manner, and I'm always adding and changing things, and David keeps up on that for me. But that's really great. The first thing, the 00 indicates, this is just the introduction. So in both of these two, there's not a unit. It's just zero, and this is a part of it. This is the zero, and this is a part of that. The one means it's a part of that unit. When I talk about absolute truth, there are three files that I use in talking about absolute truth. And so it's labeled one, and this is 1-1, 1-2, 1-3, and then unit two, and there's not anything else with that. It's just revelation. And number three is, I don't think there's anything with that one either. But I'm just saying, so you'll know when you look up on the website and you say, well, he was teaching about that first unit, but where was he going? I don't know where he got this stuff. Well, it should be in order on the website. I used to just put unit one, unit two, unit three, and then I put all these other units at the bottom, and it just gets kind of confusing. So I tried to put them all together like this, so hopefully it will not only drive David a little crazy, but he'll get it in order and put it up there so it'll look just like this. You're welcome to, use these PowerPoint presentations. It's just the slides is what you have on this, but you're welcome to use that any way you want to use it. Any questions? Anybody have any questions about that? It's just fairly straightforward. And I want you to have it. The reason why I give the PowerPoint presentation is because if I didn't do that at school, the students wouldn't pass because they never take notes. So, I mean, they'd have to remember all this stuff, and there's no way that anybody can remember. But I give it to them. But I also want people to think. And instead of be jotting everything down and writing everything down, because there's some of these things that are pretty complicated in terms of how much information is on the screen, I'd rather you just be able to think about it and then be able to pull this stuff up, and you can copy it or whatever you want to do with it. So I like for you to have that information. So let me tell you where we're going. Okay, oops. Every year I have to figure out where we're going again. I think that's excuse me. There we go. Okay, we call this a class on Christian worldview. And what we're going to talk about is we begin, instead of saying, and we could begin by saying, this is the Bible. And this is the source of truth. Instead of talking about it and approaching the subject that way, I say, let's talk about truth. And where do you get your truth from? And everyone in this world has to have truth to live by. So the quest is for truth. And whether you're talking about philosophy or whether you're just talking about the typical average person living life, you have to have truth that you live by. So the question is, where do you get your truth from? So we will address that subject. I'm going to demonstrate to you, this doesn't prove the existence of God or prove Christianity, but I'm going to demonstrate to you that Christianity is the only God, the God of Christianity, is the only God that qualifies for absolute truth. And I think that's a strong point to make. It doesn't prove, so that we can say, well, we can prove Christianity, I can prove the Bible. It doesn't prove that. But when you examine what absolute truth is, and we're going to look at the characteristics, we're going to say, what is truth? And what are the characteristics of truth in order for it to be absolutely true? Absolute truth. And so we'll say, okay, it has to have certain characteristics to be absolute truth. Forever true. So one of the characteristics, it has to be forever. But it has certain characteristics, and what you find is that the God of Christianity has all of those characteristics. And so he matches up perfectly with the idea of absolute truth. No other God measures up to what is required. So then I say, okay, he is the God of truth. And one of the characteristics of absolute truth is it has to be revealed. So we say, okay, God is going to reveal his truth, so then we're going to talk about revelation. And God reveals his truth, and we have this God who reveals documents by man. We'll talk about the inspiration of Scripture. We'll talk about how you end up with that. And then we'll talk about how these documents end up in the Bible that you hold in your hand. And there's a whole process that involves. So how you go from these individual documents that are written, and they're gathered, collected, put together in books. Actually, they're in scrolls first, and then they're in parchments first, and then you have these Bibles that we hold in our hand. And that process is a process that has taken place over time, and it's interesting to look at that, because if you're talking about truth and how it gets revealed, you want to make sure that what you're holding in your hand is that truth. It's most important. And God is the God of revelation. He's also the God who preserves the Scriptures and how they are gathered and put together. All of that is a part of what God is doing. So then we're going to say, okay, what's in the Bible? So very quickly, we're going to survey from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to talk about not only the parts, all the little parts from Genesis to Revelation, in terms of history of mankind, Israel, the church, and the kingdom. We're going to talk about those parts. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about systems that are used to explain the whole of Scripture. So we'll talk about dispensationalism, covenant theology, and promise theology, just in a quick overview. But I want you to understand that once you have the parts of Scripture, then you have individuals who say, well, what is it all about? What are all these parts? When you put them all together, what is the message that the whole of the Bible is giving? So that's why there are different ways of looking at the parts of the whole and the whole of the parts. And dispensationalism is useful, covenant theology is useful, and I like promise theology, but I'll explain that as when we get there. Then what we do is we're going to talk about the theology of Scripture, and I do so by talking about the four states of man. And the four states of man is not something new with me. It's something that the Puritans talked about. But it's the four times when the nature of man was different. So you have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were created in a state of goodness. Their nature was good. They're the only ones in the Bible that experienced a good nature. When they fell into sin, Adam was designated by God as our federal head. So when he fell into sin, the whole of the human race fell into sin. And the nature changed. It wasn't just that they were designated as sinners. Their nature changed into a sin nature. So it's a transformation that takes place in man from being good and without sin to being fallen and corrupted by sin and death. When that man is saved, he has a spiritual nature. And that spiritual nature is a nature that is, he is born again. He is made to be spiritually alive. So what died in his natural condition is made alive. And this is the salvation of God. And then when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be glorified. And the glorified nature will be a nature that does not have the remnant of the old nature. This spiritual nature, you have to understand, it has the remnant of that old nature present, which is why we as Christians are capable of any sin. And it's why the Bible says that when you're dealing with the Christian, you need to put off and put on, because you deal with your nature. And our nature is new. This is a new nature, but the remnant of that old nature remains. And so we'll talk about that because it's most important to know how to live the Christian life, dealing with the nature that you possess. But when Jesus Christ returns, we shall be glorified, and that old nature will be gone. You will not be able to sin. I can't even fathom that. It'd be totally amazing. Can't imagine. Can you think of a 2-year-old that cannot sin, or a 10-year-old that cannot sin, or somebody who's older and cannot sin? I mean, I just can't even think about that. But that's what we shall be like, because we will not have the capacity to sin. Totally amazing. So, the second part looks like this. And in between those two, because there's, I think that the Bible and promise theology focuses on Christology, which is the promise of the Savior. I think when I talk about the natural man, I talk first then about salvation, because the distinction between this man and this man is the truth is taught in Scripture deals with Jesus Christ as the Savior. And that is one of the great promises of the Old Testament, but also the promises of the Old Testament promise him as being the King. And so we talk both about Savior and King, because that's the distinction in this relationship. And what takes the good man to be the glorified man through this natural and spiritual process is the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. So that's where we're headed. And let me just emphasize, and I'll emphasize it in a different way, and you'll think I've lost my mind when I do this, but hold on to your hats. Christianity is, I like to, that's what the course looks like overall, the 12 units. Here's what I say about Christianity. And I'm jumping ahead of myself when I say all of this, but I'm just giving you the big picture. Christianity is truth religion. It is truth religion, and it is the truth of God that is given to us. I'm not putting it on the little finger because it's least important. I'm just putting it there because I actually just put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But it's truth religion, but it's also power religion. Because the truth must be empowered by God in order to change our hearts. And when the truth is empowered by God to transform our hearts, and we become Christians, it changes our lives. Piety is godliness. And to be godly is to be devoted to God. And ultimately, it's to the grace, and it's by the grace and to the glory of God. And this, you know, when I think of this class, I don't think of just teaching a bunch of truth. The truth is never designed just to be taught in such a way that you just are, this is a theology or a philosophy kind of thing, and we're going to think in a particular way. God's truth is always designed to change our lives. And I never forget that. But I also understand that this truth must be God's truth that is empowered by God to change our hearts, to change our lives to the glory of God. And that's really what this course is all about. And I'm going to show you the inadequacy of relativism and a non-Christian worldview to address the issues of life, even the transformation of life. But that's sort of the big picture. Let me just give you one other thing here, because when I teach, this will just sort of be a warning. When I teach in school, I started out teaching Christian worldview, and I taught it in 1 year. In fact, when I taught Ben, it was probably a one-year course, and I got through the whole thing, at least mostly to the end. But what's happened is, as I've taught, I've got more and more material. So it sort of happens, you start studying, and you start, well, they think about this, you think about this, so you start adding, and suddenly your course goes like this. So it ends up being almost a two-year kind of course. I teach it in 2 years at school, but what I do the first year is I talk about truth, and then I do the survey, and I'll explain that when we get there. And then I talk about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and I talk about his coming as Savior and King, and I do those two units together as a junior year, and then the senior year, I review those two truths, and then I do the four states of man. It's just a way that I can get through the whole thing, you know, in a year's time. And I slow down at school because the students at school really don't know very much. In fact, when I taught school and when I first started teaching school, one of the teachers said, "Well, you can just teach the same thing both years, teach them junior year and senior year, because they'll never know." I thought, well, that's interesting. But I want them to know. I don't teach the same thing both years. But I do review this examination of truth, and I do review the survey because I want them to know what's in their Bible. But then I talk about the four states of man. But I'm just saying that because we may not get through every unit when we go through this. Okay, now, I'm going to introduce the subject of worldviews in a little different way. And this is really a different way, but here we go. Okay. Okay. Okay, here we go. I'm going to play a song for you. And I'm going to play a popular song for you. It's kind of an older popular song. Before many of you were born in the old days, way back in 1997 or something like that, you know, way back when. But I want to play a song for you because I want to show how worldviews influence people's thinking. Because when you talk about Christian worldview, it sort of sounds like this, a Christian worldview, like you're talking about theology, philosophy, or something somewhere in between that. And people don't read the philosophers. You know, how many times have you said, you know, I really need to go read something. I think I'll read Aristotle. Not very many of you probably have done that. Maybe some of you have. Or you can read Plato, or you can read Greek philosophy. You can read a number of things, or you can read some of the modern philosophers. But not very many people read the philosophers, but you're getting philosophy taught to you all the time. And it comes across in the music, the popular music. It comes across sometimes indirectly, sometimes very directly. I'm going to play a song that's very direct. And it influences. It's designed to influence. I'm going to play you a worldview song, and then I'm going to show you a Christian worldview song. But I want to show you this one, and I'm going to let you listen to part of it unless it starts driving you crazy. I'm going to play a song by Billy Joel. This is the first time I've ever really done something like this. So this is, here's my cell phone. So, and I'm going to play it for a reason, because I just put the words up on the board. That's half the song. But the reason why I play this is this is bad theology. In fact, it's just expresses in a very poetic way the futility of man. But when you listen to the music is very charming. I mean, the music dresses this hopeless message all up and really makes it sound good. Now, it may not be your style of music. You know, if my dad knew I was playing something like this, I think he would turn over in his grave. But Anyway, I just think, well, we'll give this a try and see what happens. So I'm going to play this. Whew. Ready? Wait. This is kind of jungle music. So Austin, do you have kind of that jungle feeling on? You got to kind of get in the jungle. You got the jungle thing going on? Okay. You need it to listen to this, okay? Can you hear it? Hope nobody walks in while this is going on. Of its own. Stop that. So what is this song about? I mean, you may not find that to be your kind of music, but you have to admit that's kind of compelling kind of music. You get the jungle thing. If you're not tapping your foot at the end of that, your get up and go is get up is gone. You know, but I'm just saying it's very compelling. You know, it's presented as a beautiful package. It's presented as a beautiful song, and you kind of get the jungle thing going on, and you're kind of humming along, singing this thing. And what is it saying? What is the message of this? Go ahead, someone. Yes. Right. It's very sad. It's like an empty, hopeless kind of song. And Billy Joel is, he grew up, he calls himself a cultural Jew, but he's an atheist. I'm not sure that Moses or Abraham would think that a cultural Jew was an atheist, but that's what he calls himself. He's a cultural Jew and an atheist. And struggled with alcohol in his life, very talented, semi-retired right now. But this is hopeless. He's talking about, it's sort of put in this position. He's like, he's dreaming. I'm walking in my sleep from the mountains of faith. All this is biblical language. It's very interesting that biblical kinds of language is used in this. From the valley of faith to a river so deep, looking for something sacred I lost. But the river's wide, it's too hard to cross. And I walk there every evening, stand at the shore, I try to cross the opposite side, I can't find out what I'm looking for. In the middle of the night, I walk in my sleep through the valley of fear to a river, so there's fear involved, so deep. I've been searching for something taken out of my soul. Something's missing. Something I would never lose, something that somebody stole. Well, that's not exactly right, but it's the way someone who's not taking responsibility for their life would certainly look at it. Somebody took something out. There's something missing here. I'm looking for it. When you sing this, you sort of get, I'd like to be able to sit down and talk to you. That's what I feel like when you listen. Because it's just, I don't know why I'm walking at night, but I'm tired. I don't want to walk anymore. I hope this doesn't take the rest of my life until I find what I've been looking for.
But he doesn't even know.
He doesn't know. He doesn't know what he's looking for. There's something missing. That's why I'm saying he's singing his philosophy. And yet he wants to be hopeful, as you see. Middle of the night, why don't I sleep through the doubt to the river so deep? I know I'm searching for something so undefined that it can only be seen by the eyes of the blind. I think that's an interesting statement too, because that's exactly how it's seen. It's seen by the eyes of the blind in the middle of the night, which is God's grace. It comes to us in all of our spiritual blindness and turns the light on. But he's not speaking about that. He just is being very poetic about the whole thing. He's just saying it can't be seen. It can't be found. I'm not sure about life after this. God knows I've never been a spiritual man. Baptized by the fire, I wade into the river that runs to the promised land. What promised land? What is he talking about?
It's also sort of like a materialistic thing. He's not even sure about life after this, so then what is the meaning of living anyways?
I mean, you look at this and you just say, here's somebody who's captivated by the futility of life. I mean, really trying to know. And the book of Ecclesiastes says, that God is you can look and see all the things that, time for this, the time for that. You can live in God's world, and yet God has not given us the information that we in our own can find him. We can't do that. And here's somebody searching, looking, but can't get across the river. By his own words, he can't get across. Never been a spiritual man. That runs to the promised land. In the middle of the night, I walk in my sleep to the desert, to the river so deep. We all end in the ocean. We all start in the streams. We're all carried along by the river of dreams. In the middle of the night, what in the world does that mean? It's like we all end in the same place. We're all going there together in this futility, not knowing what we're missing. There's something missing. And this song was a great hit. And people, would write. It's interesting when you look and see what people write about this. Says, I think that Billy Joel was on a trip and he lost something, couldn't find it. Say, yeah, I'll say he's on a trip. It's singing this whole philosophy. It's a worldview. That's what a worldview is. And individuals that are born into this world have to ask certain questions, and I'll show you the questions that. But you deal with, who am I? And where is this life going? And does it have any kind of meaning? And where do I get my values from? And where do I get my truth from? And here's somebody who's singing and has no idea, but he puts this out and people love it, love the music, yes.
Almost like he doesn't really care because he thinks that everybody's going to end up
wherever it goes, it's going to end. And it's like we don't know where we're going, but we're going to get there.
And it's going to be okay.
And it'll be okay. It's the promised land, whatever. I mean, he's using biblical language again when he talks about that.
Well, in his view of somebody that would be classified as a, he says he's not a spiritual man, but then he gives those words underneath, which means if somebody's doing those things, then the association is that they would be spiritual.
Right.
It's actually just a work.
Yeah. And the language is spiritual, but most of the movies that people see teach philosophy. Most if not all of the music, some, as I said, very directly, some indirectly, teach a philosophy, teach a message. And it's dressed up in music that makes it beautiful. So as I said, that may not be your type of music that you want to listen to, but it's well written, it's well done, it's entertaining, it's the kind of thing that people listen to and people say, I like that, that's got Austin doing the jungle thing. Did you tap on your feet when you? I was just checking. I didn't know if you were kind of totally into this yet or not. But anyway, but this is what people. This is a pretty common worldview. If I taught this class 100 years ago, it would be a harder for me to teach, because I would say. 100 years ago, I'd say, if we keep going on the course that we're going on, we're going to get into a world where things are less and less defined. And where we don't know the truth. We don't have any absolute truth. So then truth becomes whatever collective humanity says or what other individual humanity says. And that's where you end up. We're living in a world where gender is not determined by your birth. I mean, you're either XX or you're XY. It cannot be changed. You can change your appearance. You can change your hormones. You can change your physical body. But you're either XX or you're XY. You're either male or you're female. How is it that people are saying, I'm the one that's going to decide what reality is. I'm going to decide what reality is. I'm going to decide whether I'm male or female. That decision is not made by my birth. It's made by me. And I can decide whether I'm male or female because there is no absolute reality. I'm the one who determines my reality. And you look at that and you say, you know, from a Christian perspective, we look at that and we say, no, that's very much confused. Homosexuality is the same issue, where people say, well, I can decide my own sexuality because I'm the one. There is no truth. There is no absolute God. There is no absolute truth. So then anything goes. So you say, well, how about murdering each other? You'll say, well, no, we want to do that, but we do that too because we do the abortion. And so that's sort of kind of like that. And then sooner or later, we're going to start killing the elderly. I'm just saying, if man decides what morality is, it can be anything that man decides. When you're in this kind of walking across rivers and in doubt and in fear and you have no absolute and you think you're going somewhere, but you don't know where you're going, then what you have ultimately is a humanistic view of life where man determines everything. Man determines reality. And that's where we are. And it's going to get worse. I don't know how it's going to get worse, but I just know it will get worse. Because if you don't have an absolute God, you don't have absolute truth. And if you don't have an absolute God with absolute truth, then you're in this world that is determined by man. And I've said before, you know, when you have an individual who comes along like Adolf Hitler and he says the Jewish people and certain categories of people that we deem to be unacceptable, these people need to be killed, then you have collective humanity engaged in whatever collective humanity wants to engage in. And collective humanity may someday decide that Christians don't deserve to live. If that's the case, then that will be the truth, because they're determining truth as they go. So it's a world that's very precarious, and that's why as Christians we have an absolute truth, because we have an absolute God. And that's why I think this course is so important, and it's so important to teach, because when you go to college, and I'm not against going to college, but you better be prepared when you go to college. Because college set its course several hundred years ago, when the first premise of college and of the scholars was there is no God, and now we need to figure out what society is, we need to figure out who man is, and we need to figure out how man behaves, and we need to figure out the social sciences, all these sciences. The first premise is there is no God. And you throw God out the window, and eventually you're going to end up in a world where nobody wants to live. Now, if you look at that and compare it to this song, I don't know if you've ever heard this song before. Actually, there are a couple extra verses I found in this. I'm not sure. I didn't check with the to make sure all these verses were written by John Newton. Sometimes people want to add stuff, so I don't know. But they all seem good. But amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Here's someone recognizing that there's amazing grace, and it's the grace of God that brings him out of his wretched condition. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. In the midst of his blindness, now I see. And the way you see is because God opens your eyes. Grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall, I like this verse too. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. This is someone who knows where he came from and who he is and where he's going. And the reason why he knows this is not because John Newton is smarter than Billy Joel. It's because John Newton has been awakened to this truth, the truth of an absolute God who is leading in leading us in the direction where our life makes sense. We go through toils and struggles with the Lord who takes care of us, and the Lord who sustains us, and the Lord who strengthens us. So he says, he's my shield and my portion as long as life endures. I'm not wandering in a dream. I'm not trying to cross a river. I'm not trying to find something that can't be found. I have been found by God, and he gives me his truth. And when flesh and heart fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. I have eternal life, the expectation of living life forever with God. This is a different message. It's a different worldview. This is one worldview, that's the other worldview. And you can demonstrate it in any number of ways. I've got some art ways to demonstrate that as well. But that's what this class is all about. And I'm not just going to say, well, I'm just going to teach this worldview and I'm not going to give you any, talk about the other one. I think the other worldview is flawed. I think the whole system is flawed. And we have sort of given in a little bit on the flawed system, and science acts like that. So the scientists are believing in the facts, and we are believing in faith. And I want to talk about the distinction between those two views. But we've sort of, the world likes to depict Christians as those who are weak-minded and have to believe in order to be able to live their lives, whereas the non-Christian is strong and they believe in the facts and they are self-sufficient and able to address and deal with life. So that's sort of where we're going, and we're going to get there step by step. So any comments or questions, ask about this. It's really important. And young people, you guys are getting worldview crammed down your throat, whether you like it or not. And you can't live in this world. None of us can live in this world. The older people are getting this worldview crammed down our throat as well. And that's why you need to be informed and instructed and know that we have a God of truth. So I'm going to give you 5 minutes or so to get a cup of coffee. We're halfway through, so if you don't drink coffee, you have to drink something else. You have to drink water, I guess. I don't know what's over there. Okay, let's talk about a Christian worldview. Let's define our terms so we're being very precise. A worldview is a way of looking at the world, so simply stated. And you're dealing and asking certain questions that people are going to think about. You don't have to be a philosopher to say, you know, where do we come from? I'm not talking about where I was born. I'm not talking about where my parents were born. I'm saying, where does mankind come from? Where does this whole thing begin? And who are we? And I'm not talking about being overly introspective, but I'm saying, what is this mankind? I had a friend in high school who said, I'm the only person who exists. I said, you are? He said, yeah, I'm the only person who exists. I said, well, how does that work? He said, well, when I'm around, everything happens, but when I'm not around, nothing ever happens. I said, well, what if you travel to, like, London or something? He said, they'd put it all together. It'd just be there. I thought, well, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. But that's kind of a worldview that people have as well. But I mean, it's like answering the question, who are we? Are we just organisms existing for a time and then we're gone? Is there something wrong with us? Or how do we fix it? Where is this going to end? Is there meaning in life? Does this life mean anything? Where are we headed? How do we know how we should live? How do we get our morality and how do we get our values? And where do we get those things? And where's life going? Now these questions are accentuated, and I'll show you in Romans, but it's accentuated by God in us. And because God has witnessed and does witness three truths to our hearts. I'll get to these three truths, but I'll tell you what they are right now. But God has witnessed that He exists to every individual. That's Romans chapter 1. All these are Romans chapter 1 and 1 through 3. 1 and 2, actually. But God witnesses to every individual that there is a God, and He is that God. And He promises, He says so, that's what He witnesses. And He says when He witnesses that truth, that the natural response of the natural man is to suppress the truth, which means to hold it down, to push it down. So the natural man is in a state of suppressing the truth of the knowledge of God. So when Billy Joel is talking about the fact that there's something missing, he's talking about that conflict that he has where he pushes down on the idea of God. He says, I'm an atheist. If you define yourself as an atheist, you're defining yourself with reference to God. You're an atheist. You're a no-God person. They ought to have another way of defining themselves. I'm just sort of a blank slate or something. But they describe themselves as, I'm a no-God person, which is defining yourself from the idea, at least, of God. But God witnesses to every heart that He exists. That's something people struggle with. Second thing that God does in every heart, and that's in Romans chapter 2, is the conscience. And that is, the conscience is that sense of right and wrong. That is something that God puts in every person. To the place where man feels like, well, I have a sense of what is right and wrong. I have a sense of what is good and bad. I have a sense of morality. And therefore, because I have a sense of morality, I can make up my own morality. But man has that sense of morality. That's why he says it's better not to kill people and it's better to be nice to people. Because there's that sense of morality that he has inside of him. And the third thing that God witnesses to every truth, it's the end of chapter 1, is the judgment to come. That there is a future. And there is an accountability to this God who exists that you're pushing away from. You're going to have to give an account to him. Those are the three truths that God writes upon every heart, which makes life even more perplexing. Because the knowledge of God is sufficient that all men are without excuse. So what that means is when people stand in judgment and they say, well, you know, I never saw a Bible in my life. A lot of people have never seen a Bible. The Bible was only put together 500 years ago in terms of putting a Bible into the hands of people. So think of all of mankind before that, and they say, I never saw a Bible. And some came and say, I never even heard of Jesus Christ. I never heard anything about Jesus Christ. And certainly the people who lived before Jesus Christ was born would certainly be able to say that too. And so they're going to look, and they're going to want to look. I don't think they will do this, but they will be able to stand before God and say, you know, this is not fair. You cannot judge me because nobody told me about you. And God will say to them, I told you about me. I witness to your heart that I exist. And you suppress that. And that witness is sufficient for you to be without excuse before God. So I know it's sufficient so that all men are accountable before God. And I've said before, when you talk about this, the knowledge of God, you'll note that the animals do not have the knowledge of God. Animals don't have that. And, you know, you'll never... you look across the road and you'll see two cows talking to each other. And they're having a discussion about theology. That's never going to happen. You know, the cows look at each other and they go, you know, and they eat grass and they look up and they eat grass and they look up and they're not talking theology. You say, well, how do you know? I said, well, you can go listen to them. But cows don't talk theology. Bears don't talk theology. You'll never be in the forest and find a little library of books written by some bear about theology, about God. You'll never find any of that. Why? Well, because God made man uniquely for himself. We'll talk about that as well. But man is made for God, and God, in man's disobedience, God still witnesses to that man that he exists. So all are without excuse. That's what Billy Joel is worried about. Feel like saying to him, why are you writing songs like this, and why are you even thinking about this? You shouldn't even worry about this at all. Why are you looking for something? And he's a little dishonest in the looking for something, because he's not only looking for something, but he's suppressing something else. And he's wanting something on his own terms, but he is suppressing something else. The interesting thing about Billy Joel, and Joel is his last name. Joel is a great name. And Joel is two Hebrew words put together, and it's Yah-El, Yah-El. And it's Yahweh is Elohim. The Lord is God. And what's interesting about Billy Joel is in his name, he has the secret. In his name, he has the truth. Yahweh is God. And the Lord is God. But instead of seeing that, he pushes away. He said, I don't want that God. I'm an atheist. And I'm going to find my own way by wandering through streams and wandering through my dreams. But people have to address these issues. And everybody thinks about these things. At least people think about these things. And I put on here, it's dealings with origins, purpose, our values, the function, and, you know, where we're going. The origin deals, where do we come from? And if scientists believe that a theory of science, not a law of science, but a theory of science is that things just exploded into being. We are too complex a being simply to happen. That cannot be an explanation. And there are many scientists who acknowledge that, who do not acknowledge the God of the Bible, but they just say the complexity of this creation, the complexity of our world cannot have happened. They used to say, if it did happen, it only happened once. So in all the universe is the only place where there's going to be life. And then they said, it's too complex for it to ever happen, even once. So just an explosion into this is an impossibility. So we have to, you know, deal with some other kind of explanation, and the explanation we know to be from the Bible, and it's God who explains our origin. That's why the Bible begins with a creation account. It tells you where you come from. It's setting the stage for your whole worldview. It's saying you are the creation of God and you live in God's world. Everyone lives in God's world because there's no other world that is. But God is the one who created this whole world. So this is the place where you exist. And then man sinned against God, and then God provides the Savior, and you have this whole explanation from beginning to end of the purpose and the plan and purpose of God. But there is that purpose. That's what you see. And where do we get our values from? We have to get your values from the Creator. If you don't have a Creator, you get your values from anywhere else. And I'm not arguing for, we'll get there, but I'm not arguing for that God is the only God that qualifies for absolute truth, but that also is true. We will get there to show that, but I'm just saying, here we are struggling with these basic issues, fundamental issues of life. How shall we live? It's interesting that, you know, we can look in our lives and see how morality has changed. Abortion used to be against the law, now it's according to law. Homosexuality used to be against the law, now it's according to law. Adultery used to be against the law, now it is accepted. You know, you look and you see, you know, now we're saying people can determine whether they're male or female. So, you know, man is the one who is determining how he lives and what values are and what his values will be. 30 years ago, if you told me that people were going to decide their gender, I would tell you you were crazy. But this philosophy goes somewhere. You know, this philosophy of man, humanism, man deciding. It sounds wonderful that man is going to establish this world in which he decides the things that are good and he decides what's great, but what you end up with is a very strange world. And where are we going? Well, the world says we're going nowhere. We're all going to the ocean. Whatever that means. So we're in the streams. We're going from the streams to the river to the ocean. To the promised land. Like, what are we talking about here? And if you don't know any of this, you don't know this. But, you know, it's from beginning to end. And you'll notice the Bible explains the beginning and the end. The Bible addresses all of these issues. You know, the Ten Commandments. They're not ten suggestions, they're ten commandments that God has given. And he gave the nation of Israel to guide them in their morality. They were guided by their conscience before they had the ten commandments, but they're guided by the conscience. But God says, let me be very specific so you understand very clearly what my standards are. God gives the how we live, where we get our morality from. All that is revealed in Scripture. But there's two battles that take place with reference to this. One is for those who have a theistic worldview, which can include the God of the Bible or some other God, other gods that are out there. And I'm going to argue that God is the only God who qualifies. And then humanism. But the real battle in our world is between probably Christianity and humanism. And we need to know where we stand on this now. Let me define a worldview. This is a very simple definition, but a worldview, and each word is important here, but a worldview is a belief system. That word is very, very important. It's a belief system that's used to interpret life. And the reason why the key word in this is a belief system, because people think, and you'll run into people all the time who say, well, I don't want to believe something, I just want to live by the facts. And they are believing in the facts. I'll show you how science became sort of the great hope to determine truth. But science is wonderful. Science is the study of God's general universe, and the theologians of yesterday said you should be a general scientist and you should be a special revelation scientist. You should be doing both. You should be studying this world and you should be studying the world of God's revelation. But here we have this truth that God reveals, and science is the proposal of a theory which you demonstrate over and over and over again until you establish a law. So science was, well, the hope was that as science progressed and as man became supposedly wiser and much smarter and had a greater understanding of the world about him, and as technology increased, that the hope was that man was going to be able to find truth. And this pursuit of truth and the pursuit of science would help us. Modernism is really the hope that science would be able to finally establish where truth comes from and find absolute truth. But science is only able to examine the world, and it's so you propose a theory. For example, you can propose the theory of gravity, and you can test the gravity, and you can measure gravity on different objects in this universe, and you can see that that mass has gravity. Scientists don't yet know why it does, but it just does. And so you can say there is the law of gravity. If you drop something, it will always fall toward the earth. It will fall towards the heavier object unless there are other, unless you're far enough away that the gravitational pull does no longer has an effect on it. But I'm just saying that's how you establish from theory to law. The theory of evolution, the theory of beginnings, that this everything exploded and everything came into being, is not something you can establish as law. You can have it as a theory. You say everything blew up, and when nothing blew up, I don't know how nothing blows up, but when nothing blows up and blows up into everything, that's where we came from. That's a theory. That's not science. That's just a theory. And in order to have science, you have to be able to repeat and show evidence that this is a repeatable phenomenon that you can establish as a law that we have in this universe, and then you can establish law. But there's no way that you can repeat something blowing up into nothing, because it's very hard for us to have an experiment like that, but it just doesn't happen. Scientists know it doesn't happen, but that's the theory. So science, you know, eventually comes to the place where philosophers and scientists said, we can't find the truth, which has led us in this world to postmodernism, where we say, well, it doesn't matter, we haven't had the truth, and we've been able to live without it for all these years, so we can keep living without it. It doesn't really matter. We don't need truth. We don't need absolute truth. We don't need to find that fixed point on which, by the way, that fixed point is God. But we can't find through science this fixed point, so therefore we conclude there is no fixed point. And that's the world we're living in right now, because when the majority of people have that perspective, then you're going to live in a world that doesn't have an absolute reference point, which is God. So that's where this struggle goes. But everyone has a belief system. And the evolutionary person has a belief system because they're believing in their theory. And Christians, we have a belief system. We understand that the Bible is the Word of God by faith. Believing doesn't make it the Word of God, but we receive that truth by faith. We understand it's a belief system, but every system is a belief system. And when people tell you and tell me that they don't want to be involved in some kind of system that is characterized by belief, or you have some fairy tale God out there and just God does something else, you know, we want to have a system that's just based on what we know. I say, you don't know anything. You can't know anything. When you establish the fact that there is no God and there is no absolute truth, then you're in the middle of nowhere. You're in a floating morass of nothingness. And you're trying to find out what is right and what is wrong when there is no right and wrong. And I don't know if you all remember, I distinctly remember this sort of stuck out with you, when Ronald Reagan described Russia as an evil empire. And the media kind of went crazy on that one, because there is no evil. I mean, evil is kind of your perception, but the idea that you can define something as being evil, that's way too strong for this world. You can say, well, it's something I don't want, it's something I don't like, but you can't have a category of evil. Russia is an evil empire, but anyway, but I mean, that's the way the world begins to think. You can't have good. What is good? Well, good is what is good for me. Well, no, what is good for you? Well, maybe it's good for me to take all your things. That'd be good for me. I'd have all your stuff. He said, well, no, that's not good. That's not good for me. I said, well, if I become the most powerful person in the world, that's the way it's going to be. I'm going to have all the good because with the power, gets you have all the rule. So you can make up all the rules if you have the power. So if I have the power, then all that you have will belong to me. Because you define, if there is no morality, there's no right and wrong. Is that right? Well, no, there is no right or wrong. Is that good? Well, if I define good, it's good. So it's, you know, this. There's a whole belief system, and where you get your belief system matters. And if you get your belief system from man, you're going to have a belief system that is ever-changing, which I can demonstrate. I've already demonstrated this evening how there are certain moral truths that have changed in our world that haven't changed for us as Christians. They haven't changed for us as Christians. So the non-Christian world has a morality that's going like this. And who knows what the next change is going to be, but it will continue to change. And you have a changing morality and a changing world because you don't have any absolute reference point. When you open up your Bible and you have an absolute reference point, then God says, this is right and this is wrong. This is good and this is bad. This is true, this is false. And your reference point is a reference point that never changes. It's forever the same. It's an absolute point. And we live in His world. And when you open up your Bible, you find this truth. And I was talking to someone just today who said that there was this coach he was coaching, and he came from a very bad family, and his life was totally a mess until he became a Christian. And then suddenly his life changed, and everything becomes ordered. You say, well, how does that happen? I said, well, suddenly he has a whole different worldview. Suddenly he knows what's right, he knows what's wrong, because God has witnessed and written that word in Scripture. So he knows who he is, he knows how he is to live, he knows what's going on. Is he a perfect person? No, I'm not saying he's a perfect person, but I'm saying he has a worldview that is sustainable in this life. And the battle that we have in this world today is that our Christian worldview is being challenged by the world. So the world says, if you have values, you're a racist. Or if you have values, you are an immoral person. Or if you have values that are different from the whole and you're not being tolerant, then you are the one that is the problem. And if you have collective humanity deciding what is right, then if you disagree with collective humanity, you're in trouble. And as Christians, we don't agree with collective humanity. You know, there are certain things we agree on, you know, collective humanity can describe and talk about traffic lights. Just imagine if everyone drove the car in whatever way they wanted to. None of you would be here tonight because you'd be scared to get in your car. People driving all over the road doing all kinds of things. You say, we can't live that way. I said, no, we can't. So if it's a green light, you can go. If it's yellow, you should be slowing down to stop. If it's red, you should stop. And you drive on the right side of the road, not right on the left side of the road, and don't be driving around through people's yards and all the rest of that stuff. But, you know, we have certain laws that are collective laws, no question about that, and government can describe certain laws, mankind can describe certain laws, but our absolute truth comes from God. And we live in an ordered universe, and God determines that it to be so. But it's a belief system. We receive God's system. And the world receives man's system. And the only way it can be absolute is to come from God. Ask questions if you have questions about this. Don't let me just get up here and talk, because it's really important to see this. I think most, probably what I'm saying, you say, well, I see that in the world, because that's really what's going on in our world today. And a non-Christian worldview is predominating our political, social, and even religious environment. And it's very dangerous. That's why we as Christians need to be thinking clearly about this subject. Here's the person that looks at life. He stands upon a belief system. That system is a belief system. It involves personal insight that this person might have, his experiences, his learning, you know, ethics, morality, and values. You have to have a system by which you live life. It's a belief system. For us as Christians, we get this from the Bible. Non-Christians get this from each other and individually from as individuals. And this belief system is used to interpret life. So you know the beginning, you know the purpose, you know your values, you know how to function, and you know where you're going. And when you look at a Christian worldview, you can put, you know, this whole, and I'll show you in just a moment, but this whole system is based upon the Word of God. And we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we derive our understanding and the way we look at the world like this. But one of the reasons why you're so out of sync with the world is because you're looking at it this way based upon Scripture. And the world is not doing that. Now, any questions? Feel free to speak up. Don't let me just... There are two options. And this is where... I'll put both of those options up there. This foundation, and the idea of drawing this foundation either sits on this side or it sits on this side. If your idea is theism, then your faith is in God, and it's the God of the Bible. And this absolute truth exists in God, and absolute truth is revealed by God. And what you have when you have this theism is you have absolute truth, you have Christianity, and you have great assurance. This side, you say, well, you're biased in your thinking. I said, well, I'm not just biased in my thinking. I'm just saying if you have humanism, then your faith is in man. And your faith is in man. Individualism is individually man setting his own standards, or collective, which is collective humanity deciding. If you want a good example of that, you know, in the Republican Party, you have the libertarian movement. Libertarian movement emphasizes individual rights and the individual deciding. And that is appealing to Christians who want to have smaller government and more of an emphasis upon the individual. But individualism and collectivism, the collective view would be the progressive movement in the Democratic Party, where you have big government, and big government decides. And you look at it and you say, well, are you, and you can argue with me about this, but I'm just saying, these two views are not very far apart. They're both humanistic views. And the people who are libertarian are not libertarian because they believe in the individual rights and the evils of big government and all the rest of that stuff. They're talking about the fact that the individual is the one who makes the decision of what reality, what truth is. And they're the one that has a greater thing than collective humanity making that decision, big government making decision. So if you're a big government person, you would be here, and if you're and believe in small government and the individual deciding, you're here. But both of those are humanistic. What they have in common is humanism. They're both humanists. Yes?
Isn't another way to say that individualism is faith in self?
Yeah, it's like saying,
right.
And most people here say, well, there is a role for government. I mean, they say we need to have the government to establish and take care and do certain functions. But yes, the individual is the person who says, I'm the one who decides for me. I decide what's right and wrong. I decide what's good and bad. And the function is more upon me as an individual. And that's applied in the political arena in those eight ways that I mentioned. Collectivism is the idea that we're better off when collective humanity makes the decision. So you have the biggest, most powerful part of collective humanity is government. So when government decides what morality, which really we have a very strong emphasis in our country upon collective morality, because that's where we vote morality in. We do here in Oregon. 15-year-olds can have a sex change operation without the knowledge and consent of their parents here in Oregon. And it's paid for by the state. That's collective humanity deciding morality. So that's legal. That's what we do here in Oregon. Yes?
I was just thinking, as I was sitting here listening to you, I was going, so from a world religion standpoint, and maybe we're not to that point where that will come in eventually, but if I'm a Muslim, right, I'm a monotheist.
You are?
So I certainly, in my view of following the Quran, I would believe that I have faith in God. So I would place myself on that left-hand side versus
yes.
the right-hand side.
Yes.
A lot of world religions wouldn't place themselves in the humanistic side.
That's right. That's exactly right. So then the question is, what is it about all those world religions that make Christianity distinct? And is there something about Christianity? And there is. And especially with Islam, Allah is a God who is a transcendent God. He's only a transcendent God, which means he's above and beyond. And he's not an immanent God. You'll never hear of an Islamic person speaking of the personal relationship they have with God like we speak of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he's not that kind of God. And when he makes himself known or whatever, whenever you go to him, then you're going to find out what he thinks. But he is not a God who dwells within. In order to have absolute truth that is absolute, you have to have a God who reveals himself. That's why Islam does not qualify, Allah does not qualify as the God of absolute truth.
Yeah, I think I was just bringing up the point because, as a Christian in the workplace, obviously you're going to be, you're going to have a lot of situations where people are believing different things. And they wouldn't classify themselves as humanists, but
right.
they would throw themselves over there because, they're Jehovah's Witness,
sure.
they're Muslim, they're something else.
Sure. This theism is the belief in God, capital G and small g. I mean, it's people who have, it's everything from monotheism to mysticism. I mean, the people who are, into Eastern mysticism would also place themselves here. Because they believe there's this force that you become in touch with, and when you are, then you know your values, you know what life is. So it's about...
It's a personal relationship with the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ, and you won't find any of that in any other religion
right.
outside of Christianity and the Bible.
There's another thing, a number of things that are unique about Christianity. Christianity is the only grace religion. It's the only religion where you have God coming to man, and where God comes to man and God saves man. All the rest of the religions are based on man reaching up to God. So there are a number of distinctions about Christianity. The distinctions don't prove that Christianity is right. It just is something I think that is designed for Christians to see that gives us even greater assurance to see that that's what qualifies. Sure. Every other religion other than Christianity is man devising a God in his own image. That's why most of the systems involve man reaching up to God and man being able to sort of reach up to God. Yes.
So would you include Judaism in that?
I wouldn't include the Old Testament in that, but the way in which the rabbis have turned Christianity or Judaism around, I would say, has made it into a form of do the best you can and you'll be right with God. So that's not what the Old Testament teaches, but that's what rabbis teach. So, and the Bible never says do the best you can. The Bible says do it perfectly. So if you're going to do the law, you got to do it perfectly. You got to do it until it's done, which is what Jesus Christ said. So I don't put Old Testament in that, but I do put some of Judaism. Yeah, it's very important to point out what you point out. There's not just Christianity. I didn't just put Christianity here. I put theism. Because you have many different individuals who say, well, my faith is in God and not the God of the Bible, but my God defines my morality for me. That part, I don't have a problem with. The question is whether or not their God qualifies with all the things that are necessary.
I think the other thing that I see in the world as I've grown, I've been a Christian since 1982, is one of the things that you find out is that Satan uses that in the sense that you see movements where people who would call themselves Christians will align with other people that would throw themselves in that bucket
yeah.
for common causes, like
yes.
fight abortion, so it doesn't matter what we believe doctrinally,
sure.
but we're all theists.
Right.
We're all theists,
and we have a common.
That gives sort of a world view of people
right.
coming together to fight those kinds of
right.
social or morality type of things.
Yes,
like that.
It's true. And if I'm doing evangelism, I wouldn't do this. I mean, I think I can make a good case for Christianity. I think I can make a solid case for Christianity. But that's not how I do evangelism, because that's not how people are saved. If people aren't saved because Gary Custis explains a good case for Christianity. People are saved because the Holy Spirit works in their heart. And how does he work in their heart? He works through the gospel message. So the way I approach evangelism is the gospel. You know, you preach the gospel. You preach the message of foolishness, which God uses to transform hearts and lives. So this kind of class for me is a class for Christians. You know, it's really designed to be an encouragement to you to say, my Christianity doesn't involve, first of all, you're taking your brains and throwing it out the window, or that we're illogical, we're irrational, we're just people who just believe things, and somehow by believing them, they become true. Our faith doesn't make things true. It is God who makes things true. And when you start understanding what the Bible teaches in terms of the morality that we have is a God coming down morality. It's what God teaches us. And the truth that he teaches us, it comes from him. And we understand that it has to be that way. When we talk about absolute truth and we talk about the characteristics of absolute truth, you know, it cannot be truth that man finds, because whenever man finds truth, he changes it. Whatever he can find, he can change. So by nature, absolute truth has to be beyond the grasp of man. It has to be across the river that man can't see. And it is God who must reveal that truth in order for that truth to be known. We'll get to that point, but I mean, it just, when you look at the nature of absolute truth, it is only the God of the Bible that measures up to that truth. And that's why your Bible says, another characteristic of truth, but the Bible says, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth. I always thought that was a mistake. You know, when I was younger, I said, he should have said, I am the way, and I know the truth. Because he does know the truth. But he didn't say that. He says, I am the way, and I am the truth. That means he is the truth. He has to be the truth. Absolute truth has to exist in an absolute God. And it has to be that way in order for truth to be absolute, or else if you had truth, if God said, I'm going to create the world and I'm going to create a body of truth for the world that I've created. So I've created the world, now I'm going to create truth. Then truth, that truth would not be absolute. It would have a beginning, and before that it wasn't truth, so it's not. It has to be always true, forever true. God has to be a triune God. Because there's a lot of truth that's relative truth. For example, love. Love is a relational truth. So if you have a monotheistic, which God is monotheistic, we have one God and three persons. But between the three persons, you have love. You have joy. You have peace. Those are relational. Happiness. Fellowship. Those the things about God, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, those are relational truths. If those are absolute truths that forever exist in God, it has to be a triune God, because it can't just be one God who has love. Love for whom? Love seeks the greatest good. So if it's a relational truth, you have to have a relational God. So another reason why that the triune God is not just a nicety of the God of the Bible. It is an essential thing for truth to be absolute and be absolute in God. So once again, we find that truth in God. But we'll get there. I'm going to stop on this. I want to go back and let me see where this... I think I know where this goes after. We'll get to that. Let me just say a couple more things. And then... this... my computer program updates, and when it upgrades, it starts behaving differently because it does different things. But I want to go and I want to look at this second thing, because I want to talk about the distinction. And this is where let me just get a ways into this. Okay, I said there's two views, humanism, theism. Now let me talk about theism, but let me talk about Christianity and just give a quick view of Christianity. Here we have what Christianity reveals. I put God at the top of all the created universe. The whole thing focuses upon him. He is He is the God of all of this created universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is the way the Bible begins. We all know that. That means life comes from Him. Light and truth come from Him. Reality is defined by Him. Personal identity is defined by Him. Interpersonal relationships are ordered by Him. Aesthetics, ethics, and morality are determined by Him. And the meaning of life is given by Him. All of those things are found in God. And when you have the God of the Bible, you have all of these things, because these things are descriptive of the God who is, and we live in His world. And this is His created world, and all of these things are related to Him. So, this God created man and woman, animals, plant life, and inanimate material. But man and woman are created in a very special way. And the scriptures say, and we'll talk more of this later, but he says he created in the image and likeness of God. That's what makes man distinct, man and woman. When I say man, I mean mankind. And the image of God means we're made to represent, be God's representatives here upon the earth. The likeness of God means that we resemble Him. We're made in His image and likeness. We're made to represent Him. We're made to resemble Him. And God is the God of order and design, and God made man first, and He placed man in a position of leadership, and the woman is His wife was placed, and she is there for fellowship with Him. And that also is the created order of God when God created the man and the woman. And the man is designed for the glory of God. God gives His grace to man and woman. God gives man and woman what they are, and they are to give back to God the glory for all that He has given to him. And that is, now we're talking about the perfect design of things in the garden. Now, when you think about God's creation and the distinction of man, you need to think of God in terms of being both a transcendent God, which means He's above and beyond. He's a transcendent God, which means, and that relates to His incommunicable attributes, which are the attributes which belong to God alone. God alone is sovereign. He can give jurisdiction to us, and we can rule, but God alone is sovereign. And these characteristics, the incommunicable attributes, is what makes man different from all of the creation. And there's a sense in which God is, on this side of this chart, God is always, He is always wholly different than we are. At the same time, God made man in His image and likeness, which means He's distinct from all the animals, the plants, and matter. And people in the environmental movement don't understand these distinctions, because they view man as simply an animal and a plant and matter, and so what man's greatest task that he can do is preserve this universe and give it back to the next generation, because he's just moving along. But when you look at this side, there's always this side which makes the distinction, and this involves the communicable attributes, because God has also, in being infinite and above and beyond, which He must be as the Almighty God that He is, He's also a God who dwells within, and He communicates Himself to us. And so you have the communicable attributes, where God gives us His attributes in order that we interact with one another, and we interact with Him. And that's what makes man distinct. God created man in His own image, and He created him male and female. He created them, and again, we've talked about that, in the image and likeness. But there's always this great distinction, and God has included man on this side. That's why I said animals never think about God, never do theology, never be involved. They're not kind. Every once in a while I see a YouTube video of, a lion that saves some animal or something. There was something recently I saw where some lion set some other animal free, and all I could say was that lion wasn't hungry. Because if he was hungry, he wouldn't, because kindness is not in the lion department. And the animals don't have the characteristics that God gives to us. This is what makes this great divide, is what separates man from the animals, in the sense that we are unique in the creation of God, but there's also a sense that we always understand that God is God and we are man, and there's a separate and distinction about us. So, how? God's design is He's the sovereign God. He puts man in a position of leadership, woman in a position of fellowship, human responsibility to subdue and rule the earth. That's God's design. Satan has another design. We find that from the very beginning. And Satan's design is to totally turn God's design upside down. And you'll notice how he did this. It's very interesting. His is a counterfeit. It's corruption. It sets man on his own. And it ultimately leads to his destruction. But notice how he does this. It's always interesting when you see, read the Bible and you see what takes place in the Bible is never by accident. I mean, it could have been, this is the Custis Bible, It could have been that, and I think it would have been more persuasive. I always thought, you know, it's not very persuasive for Satan to take the form of a serpent. And I always say to some, you know, if you're out in the yard working in the garden and a serpent crawls up to you and starts talking to you, two things for you. One, I'd get away. And two, there's medication for that. I'm sure. There's got to be some kind of medication for that. But, I mean, it would have been more persuasive if Satan, if he is this angel, this splendor, if he would have appeared before Adam and Eve in all of his splendor and all of his, in the glory of God that God has given to him, but if he appeared in all of that glory. And if he looked at Adam and Eve and says, look, I can tell you the truth. Look at me. I can tell you the truth. But what he does is he takes the form of a serpent. And the serpent then talks to the woman. And the woman leads the man. And the man disobeys God. And it's like taking God's design, and Satan knows he's not just interested in, you know, disrupting the man and the woman, but how he goes about that is to turn everything upside down. So it's the animal, it's the serpent that talks to the woman. You say, why is she talking to the serpent? And why is she determining the whole of her morality by having a conversation with the snake? I mean, this is just upside down. And then the woman talks to the man, and the man disobeys God. And the man is guilty. We're sinners in Adam. He is appointed. He is the first creation, and then he is appointed as the federal head. All are guilty. The serpent is guilty. The woman is guilty. The man is guilty. But the man is, the greater guilt falls upon him. But, you know, it's like, you look at this, and you say, it's Satan's design is always to turn things upside down. It's a complete corruption. You got the animals leading the woman, leading the man to depart from God. That's never how God intended it to be. Here's his design. You have the sovereign God who leads, gives man leadership and authority, and the woman in fellowship with him to, you know, have responsibility over the whole of God's creation to subdue and rule over it. And Satan comes along and says, well, let's have the animal rule over the woman, and the woman rule over the man, and the man depart from God. It's all upside down. So what that does is it creates this man who's independent, he's free. These are all sounds really good, doesn't it? Independent, freedom, autonomy. Man becomes, autonomy is to have, be a law unto himself. Self-reliance, self-expression, self-realization, self-fulfillment, self-determination, individual autonomy. I am God. So man now becomes like God, but now corrupted. Corrupted. And he becomes the one who determines his own domain, his own world. And again, you have this man can get his morality from himself. We can get it from collective humanity, which we do both of those things in this world. But that's where this man is going to find his life. He was designed to get it from God. Now he gets it from himself. Those are the only two options. There are many varieties of those options, but those are the only two options. You're either a humanist or you're a theist. One of those two options. But it's perplexing. Because he still thinks about God. He still thinks about who am I? I mean, what is my responsibility? What is my responsibility with reference to others? What is real? You say, well, people don't bother with what is real. Well, people do. That's why we're into a gender confusion. There is no reality, so you can decide what's real. What's truth? And how am I to live my life? What are the ethics and morality of life? I told, in times past, I've taught this class and I talked about, I saw, in Liberia, what was the name of the dictator in Liberia? And he was eventually charged with war crimes and all kinds of crimes. Charles. But when he took power and authority, there was a filming crew that was in the nation at that time, and all of a sudden in this nation, there are no rules. And this guy's in charge, and he took the previous king, the one who was in charge before him, and he took him on a banquet for several days, in which during those 3 days, he was basically torturing and killing him. And it was pathetic. It showed this man trying to save his life by laughing at all the jokes that were at his expense and all the awful things they did to him. And they did awful things. But it was the creepiest thing I've ever watched, because when you watch this thing, you got this sort of terror in your own heart. What happens when there is no law? What happens when there are no rules? And man just does whatever he wants to do. And you look at that and you go, It was terrifying to watch that whole situation take place. Because God has designed a world to be lived. We have to relate. We have to figure out how we're going to relate to one another. And if we decide we're going to relate to one another from a standpoint of power and sort of inflicting punishment upon people or torture upon people, you end up in a very strange world. And all of these are matters that... And what is the meaning of life? Where's the end of life? I mean, this man has got to address these issues, and that's the perplexity. And the philosophers, from all the way back to Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, they're all addressing these kinds of issues. Where is truth? These are not theistic guys. These are humanists. And these are individuals who are looking at trying to find the answers to these questions when you rule out and you don't have the God of the Bible. But it's just interesting. You have to have these things to live. So, man devises all these systems to sort of think things through and to arrive at the appropriate conclusion. So man has theology and he thinks about God and he talks about these things. There's various strains of that. Anthropology, metaphysics, looking at man. Whether man's a special creation or a chance organism, where this metaphysics is the first principles, the first causes, you know, are we temporal, eternal? Is this an open or closed system that we live in? Is truth concrete or abstract? Talk about epistemology. How do we know? Do we know anything? You know, sometimes people get involved in epistemology, and when you don't have any reference point, you suddenly realize you don't really know anything for sure. And if you don't know anything for sure, it's a little bit terrifying too. And aesthetics is what is beautiful. Ethics and morality. And the meaning of life. This is what man is trying to figure out. You got a guy in North Korea that thinks life is all about power. And life is all about having his way. And he's ruling a whole nation of people. And he can make a mess of things. And we look at that and we say, is that wrong? And I think most of the world will say, yeah, that's wrong. That's really not a good thing. But what does he say? He says, I got the power. I can do whatever I want. So he's the one who decides ethics and morality in his little domain. And the world has to deal with that. But that's where we're... So the practice of humanism is man makes up rules. So we have all these rules that man borrows. I think man borrows a lot of these rules from Christians. You have the man believes in the dignity of mankind. There's no rules. We don't know that mankind is any more dignified than an animal. I've said before, you know, I was going to school one day. I'll tell this story. You have to forgive me if you've heard this story. But I was going to school one day, and I was riding in the car and heard this thump. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw a little squirrel. Now, I want you to know, all you guys, I break for squirrels. If I would have seen the squirrel, I would have braked for him. I promise you, I don't run over squirrels. So I would break for squirrels, but this was a squirrel suicide. And this thing ran into my car. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw the little squirrel, unfortunately, doing the little death dance or something, whatever, you know, kind of flopping around. I know. And so what did I do? Did I run back and do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on the squirrel? No. I looked in my rearview mirror, and I wonder what that bump was. I guess it was a squirrel bumping into my car. He learned a powerful lesson, but he learned, as Tim Huggins says, he learned a powerful lesson, but he learned it too late. But he ran into my car, and it was a squirrel suicide. So I said, oh, that's just real sad. And I kept driving. Now, would it have been different if I looked in my rearview mirror and saw a little kid flipping around the seat back, you know? And I said, oh, that little kid ran into my car. It's too bad. And I just kept going. No, I wouldn't have done that. Why? Because there's mankind is different. And there's a made in the image of God, there's a whole difference of dealing with mankind, and people know it. And people, so they know that there's something about man that makes it different from an animal. You know, I'm not just the one that would do that. Anybody who was driving their car, I assume, and heard this little bump would have kept driving, whether a Christian or non-Christian. It's not a Christian view, but you recognize there's something very different about mankind. So you have these rules that man can make. In this man living in this bubble, he can have rules of reason, the mind, the senses. He can be an individual, collectivist. His truth is always relative because it's always changing. And pluralism is he has to have his bubble, and he has to live with all the other people around him that are also in bubbles. And he has to tolerate them. And the only way that these people are going to get along is this golden rule of toleration. And that includes never violating word codes, which there's certain words that you can't say anymore. If you say them, you have violated this code. And the meaning of life is self-improvement, biological perfection, maybe, to live forever. And people say, well, it's to love and to do good, but there are no rules, or to become wise, or to become wealthy, to have power, or it just doesn't matter. There's certain people who say, there is no meaning to life, and it's the wonder of living a meaningless life. The wonder of living a meaningless life. I go, wow. But that's where man finds himself when he finds himself apart from God. So we will stop there because it's quarter till, and I said I'd stop at a quarter till. But we're pressing on. We're looking at this conflict, really. What I want you to see this evening is I want you to see this distinction between a Christian worldview and a humanistic worldview. And though there are many varieties of both of those, it's important to see the distinction of a Christian worldview or a theistic worldview and a humanistic worldview, and then we'll understand and explain the distinctive of a Christian worldview, because that also is very distinct and very different from all the other theistic worldviews. So, with that, we shall stop. I have to be reminded to stop at 9:15. If you have questions, you can always ask. Please ask questions. Please feel free to comment in class. Except for Austin, I don't want you to comment in class, but all the rest can comment, but not you. Just what's that?
You think my theology is a little off?
No, you're right on. I'm just being mean to you. So just because I can. No, even you can comment. Just make sure that it's always
wise. There's a good illustration. You made up the rule and you changed.
That's right. There you go. That's humanism. That's humanism for you. Anyway, thank you very much.